Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you that we're almost done with Mark. Obviously, I think you know that. we're almost done with Mark. This week, Lord willing, next week, we'll finish 15. And then the week after that, we'll finish 16. And then after that, there's a couple of weeks that will take to just do something that's probably topical or a verse that I want to talk about, study or something. I haven't really decided on that yet. And then we'll resume at the end of the year with the book of Ruth. And then after Ruth, I've already planned this out. After Ruth, we'll do the prophet Jonah. And then after that, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, one of my favorite minor prophets. So, and then after that, back to the New Testament, I'm thinking Philippians, but I could change my mind easily between here and there about that one. So anyway, Mark chapter 15. So now you know where we're going and where we will go. And I think Old Testament's good because as a pastor I had many, many years ago, he used to call the Old Testament the white pages because they are never touched. And we need to touch them and know them because they are a part of Scripture. And I know you know that, but I'm just reminding you. All right, let's read Mark 15, verses 33 through 41, which is our text this morning. Mark 15, verses 33 through 41. We saw last week that Jesus was crucified, and he was mocked all along, and Pilate put the inscription of the charge of Jesus in verse 26, "This is the King of the Jews." We saw from other texts, other gospels, that the Jews didn't like that. And they mocked him, asking him, "You can save others, but you can't save yourselves. You're the one that can destroy the temple, but you can't come down," etc., etc. And now we pick up in verse 33. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less," or literally Micro, James the Micro, "the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came with him to Jerusalem." That's our text for this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you, Lord, that through Christ you've given us the Holy Spirit who permanently indwells us. We're thankful for that permanent indwelling. We read in the Old Testament where they didn't have the permanent indwelling. The Holy Spirit came and went, but we know that you have promised in your word that you have given us the Spirit permanently. And we thank you for that. Thank you that he teaches us. Thank you that he helps us to recall scripture that we've learned in the past and the present. Lord, we thank you that we have this teacher. We thank you that he points us to Christ, our Savior. And we are reminded again this morning from our text that he came and bled and died for our sins. And we thank you for him. May we exalt the Lord Jesus. May we not leave here thinking of, wow, I need to exalt myself, or wow, I need to serve myself, but rather that we need to exalt the Lord Jesus and serve him and his people. May we love you more because of what we have read and studied this morning. May our hearts be overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness for what you've done, Lord, through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse is traditionally known as the Proto-Evangelium. In other words, the first gospel. This is the first mention of the remedy for sin, which is introduced in the previous verses in Genesis 3. It didn't take very long for God to offer a savior, just a couple of verses into the Bible. And this is where we've been ever since, until we get to Revelation 21, then we will be without sin again. But that's sometime from now, we don't know. Anyway, the heel, interesting what that verse says, the heel of the seed of the woman, that is the Lord Jesus, would be damaged. But notice the damage to the other figure in that verse, and I won't go into what I believe who that is. If you've been to Genesis study many moons ago, we discussed it. But notice that the contrast between the damage that was done, one is bruised on the heel, the Lord Jesus, the other is damaged in the head, a striking blow. A striking blow. So in one sense, one is destroyed and the other gets an injury on the heel and he recovers and comes back. That's the Lord Jesus. And so this prophecy looks forward to Jesus's death on the cross, that he would suffer, at least in this minimal way, at least in Genesis. At the beginning, we learn that that's what the Savior would do. And in our passage this morning, we see the fulfillment of this, that our Savior breathes his last and he dies on the cross. From this text, the final 3 hours of the life of Jesus are recorded, that we might remember that since Jesus died, as Romans 6 clearly states, since he has died and we are in Christ and we have also died to sin. Look with me at our text beginning in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. You remember in verse 25, it says it was the third hour when they crucified him, or 9 a.m. So we see 3 hours later, it is noon when darkness fell over the land. Luke 23:45 says that the sun's light was failing. And the idea of the word that Luke uses in 23:45 is that the sun ceased to shine, or that the sun was obscured. Obscured with what? Obscured with what? Well, we know this couldn't have been an eclipse, because it's impossible to have an eclipse during a full moon, which is what it would be at Passover. Obviously, then, you're only left with really one thing. One person, God. God is the one who, this is a miracle of God, which then marks that he was present. Obviously, you know that, but he was present in this event. And even though it was an act of God in this way, it's interesting to me that as you read the gospel, none of the gospel writers even make a remark about it. They just said darkness fell. Okay, gospel writers, please tell us why. Why did darkness fall? But I don't think we need to take a long guess. I think we can piece together what this means. Listen to some cross references from minor prophets. Minor not in because their stature or not because they're important, but because they're shorter than the major prophets. Joel 2:31 says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Joel 3:14-15, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness." Now these are referring to the second coming of the Messiah. But I think we can tie this in to an extent if the darkness, we know that when Jesus returns, he comes in judgment, right? I think the same is here. This is the darkness of the Lord. This is judgment from God. The darkness and judgment are often associated in Scripture, and I'm giving you just a sample. Zephaniah 1:15, another minor prophet. Zephaniah 1:15 says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now, the prophet Zephaniah is specifically speaking of the coming judgment from Babylon, that God used Babylon to judge Judah, and darkness is coming. And so, again, judgment. Judgment and darkness are combined there. So the absence of light at the cross or in this area did not represent the absence of God, but rather his holy and terrifying presence in judgment. The Father brought judgment down from heaven in thick darkness and unleashed his wrath upon the Son of God, as Isaiah 53:5 states. And since God is perfectly just, God's infinite wrath was released, an eternity of punishment on the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, as you are, we're reminded again that Jesus absorbed the tortures of hell and punishment for our sin in his body on the tree, as Peter says. One writer said it like this: the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, or forsakenness. The judgment of God was upon his own son. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved son. Remember at the Mount Transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And now God is pouring out his wrath on him for you. Obviously, this darkness left an impression on all. Imagine standing there, and at noon, when the sun's supposed to be at its highest point, right? It's supposed to be the brightest. This is when the darkness came, and unforgettable, I'm sure, by all standing around. This is not the kind of thing that happens every day. This is not the kind of thing, I don't think, it's just because of cloud cover. Maybe it's like the darkness that we find in Exodus 10 when Egypt was being plagued by plague after plague after plague of judgment upon Egypt because of their Pharaoh who had refused to let the people of Israel go. And Moses records in Exodus 10, in the ninth plague, that there was darkness over the land for 3 days. Not just 3 hours, 3 days. Exodus 10:23 says that the people did not see each other. No one rose up from his place for 3 days, but yet the sons of Israel had light, it says. How that works has always baffled me, but it's always interesting. Was there some sort of bubble of light off in the distance and Goshen where the Israelites were? I don't know. If it was dark and you couldn't see, I don't know how that works. Obviously, a work of God. But apparently, they could see just enough for Pharaoh to summon Moses, right? And say, let the people go, etc., etc. But here in our text, the darkness occurred when no one expected the darkness to happen, again, at noon. Mark, note what he says in verse 33. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Whether that means the whole land, just Judea, the areas around Jerusalem, or the entire earth. Could go either way. In fact, there are reports from several of the early church fathers who didn't live in that vicinity, in that area at all, who reported that the darkness spread beyond just Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. Possibly the entire Roman Empire. The whole known world, or if not the whole world. And what people thought about this abroad, who knows? Who knows? Freaky, none the least. That would be frightening, especially when you have no idea what's going on. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Stop there. And so we see at the end of these 3 hours, so there's some sort of, there's a darkness at noon, and then at 3 o'clock, then Jesus cries out with this statement. Maybe the idea is that not much occurred for the 3 hours because it was judgment. Jesus was enduring the wrath of God. And Jesus cries out this famous Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Mark is recording this statement in Aramaic. Likely, Jesus said this in Hebrew. He could have said it in Aramaic. He could have said it in Hebrew. Mainly, I would think Hebrew because he's quoting Psalm 22:1, which is where it's come from. There's thought that he's not just quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, but the entire psalm. The entire psalm. While he hangs on the cross, enduring the judgment of God, he's quoting the entire psalm in Hebrew for all to listen. Turn to Psalm 22. I want to show you why he would quote Psalm 22. There's a reason why. Because it reveals the agonies of the cross. And Psalm 22 is written by King David. And some think that he's tying this in with his own life and some of the things that he had to go through in his own life. Some, in fact, call Psalm 22 the fifth gospel because it's so clear about the sufferings of our Lord. Although I did a little bit of research because it's hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to understand when when David's life turns into prophecy, or is it just prophecy? Even commentators like Steve Lawson thinks that this entire psalm is prophetic. He might be right. I don't know. Didn't have enough time to think it through, but it's interesting to think about nonetheless. But look at Psalm 22. Of course, verse 1 is what he's directly quoting and what he's seeing, but the thought again is that he quoted the entire thing from the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Drop down to verse 6. Now note the references here. We see here the ridicule and the derision hurled at Jesus by evil men. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Does this sound familiar? Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Now drop down to verse 11. Here we find the anguish and misery of the Lord on the cross, and it attests to the depravity of the human heart of which they would do such a thing. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He was all by himself. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, meaning they keep mocking him. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, if the Jews would just open their ears for a minute at the cross, they would hear and think, huh, this sounds familiar. This is from the Psalms. This is King David's. But apparently they missed it. If you go back to Mark, of course you know that Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani means my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, Mark translates it for us. And notice the repetition and how he cries. The repeated cries to God denotes an intense feeling. And notice the double pronoun of God, my God, my God, stresses his clinging trust. He's the only one he has to trust. Even while he felt himself deserted, he claimed his God. And we can stop there for just a moment. Think about that. That often we get a trial or a difficult circumstance in our life and we say, why, God? I can't believe you do this to me. Whereas Jesus says, I trust you, God. It's difficult. It's trying. It's hard. I trust you implicitly with everything that I've got. I'll read for you, you might have turned away, but Psalm 22 verse 19 says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. Jesus says, you have forsaken me, means abandoned or deserted. He felt a barrier, so to speak, between himself and God, because he was bearing the sin of the world. According to John 1:29, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he endured the wrath of God. Now, a question that arises that I've heard before is, so Jesus is kind of separated here from his Father because he's bearing the wrath of God. Does this mean that the Trinity is being torn apart or separated? No. The God the Father deserted Jesus, in this sense, forsook him because of sin that was poured out on him as an offering. He forsook him, but it was his human nature that he forsook. He didn't forsake him as God. And Jesus had was eternally known by the Father, according to John 17, and they were separated for this time because of sin. This might even add a bit of insight of what happens when we as Christians live in a state of unconfessed sin. Not to say that Jesus sinned, he didn't sin, but he was bearing other people's sins because he never sinned. But sometimes people say, God feels so far away from me right now. Well, I have a couple of ideas of why that might happen. He might feel, we'll talk about feel in just a minute, but he might feel far away from you because you are living in a state of unconfessed sin. You're not keeping a short account with God. And you refuse to confess your sin. Of course, you quote unquote don't feel close to God because you are separated from God in a fellowship sense. And the feeling part now we need to address of God being close or not, that's subjective, isn't it? And that's a whole other story, right? Subjective. Even if you've confessed your sin, you might even feel, I don't feel like God is close, even though I've confessed my sin. Well, take courage. Disregard your feelings because he is close and is near, right? That's what the Bible says. And so we get rid of our feelings in that sense because the Bible says that he's near. And this is where you need to learn to trust God and his word and not your subjective temporal feelings. It's something I've learned from having babies in my home again, is, and hopefully never again, I say that with love and adoration for my children, of course, but anyway, moving on. You know, you learn trust from your babies. You learn something about your babies in the sense that they trust mom and dad implicitly. They even trust brothers with everything. When you're feeding them and you put something in your hand and you put it into their near their mouth, what do? They open their mouth as wide as can be. They don't say, hey, what's in your hand, Dad? Is that poison? Is that something that I can choke on? Is that my brother's Lego? What is it? No, they just implicitly trust and they open their mouth as wide as can be and say, I want to take that in. You know, we should trust God like that. We should trust God like that because when he gives for us to help us to grow to be more like Christ. But often we shut our mouths to God and say, I don't want any more, God. I have enough, or I don't need you, or I don't need this. But we should trust God like babies trust their moms and dad, or mom and dad. Look at verse 35. When some of the bystanders heard it, that is, heard that statement he made or the quotation of Psalm 22, and they're touching specifically on, my God, why have you forsaken me? They began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi, of course, in Aramaic. Eli is in Greek, or if you want to say Elijah in Hebrew, it's Eliyahu. And this just reveals, and you can hear the similarity, is what the point of that was. This just reveals the mockery. The mockery of Jesus didn't stop. They just kept pouring on. And those who were standing by the cross continued their animosity toward him. Look at verses 36 and 7. Someone ran and filled, and I would think at this point it's a Jew who ran and filled, not a Roman soldier. That's usually what you get from movies, I think, and maybe from thinking about it. But here's why I think it's a Jew. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Why is it not a Roman? Because the Romans didn't care about Elijah, nor did they probably know who he was. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. John 19:28 records that Jesus knew it was time and all things had been accomplished by him. And in order to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And thus the person ran to give him some water, or give him a drink. And interesting, they were saying, well, I think Elijah's coming. Let's watch. I think this might tie back to John the Baptist a bit. It might tie back to Malachi. Remember, Malachi prophesied that before the day of the Lord, that Elijah would come. I think this might be another test for them. Remember, they said, you can save others, but you can't save yourself. If you're really the Messiah, then Elijah should come first. And so they stopped and said, well, maybe here he comes. But Jesus already said, you know, if you would have believed in John the Baptist, he would have fulfilled that prophecy in Malachi. But you didn't believe him. And so it says in verse 37, he uttered a loud cry, breathed his last. He refused to use his will and miraculous power to fend off death by any supernatural means. But again, it would have been contrary to why he came in the first place. In this case, God did not die. Remember, there's always comments about God dying. God did not die. Rather, Jesus, his humanity, died. God didn't die. His humanity died. His humanity died so that he could forgive sinners of their sin and to be a sin offering. He died a real human death. He died a real human death. Turn with me to Galatians 3 to draw something out, something different out about his death and what he did there. Just another angle, so to speak. Galatians 3. There's some interesting application from this as well, as you will see in just a moment. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This is a quotation of Deuteronomy 21:23, that those who hung on a tree were accursed of God. Drop down to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, Christ took upon himself the curse pronounced to those who broke the law. Jesus never broke the law, never sinned, but you and I did. And he became a curse for us. In other words, he died a death that belonged to you. He was cursed for you. He was cursed for those who broke the law. And Jesus never broke a law. And thus, again, this is a reminder of a substitutionary death. He died in your place. He took upon sin, bearing the wrath of God. Because you and I have broken God's laws in every way. And he died for us. And it says there in verse 14 of Galatians 3, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Stopping there, what is the blessing that came to Abraham? Justification by faith. You can read that in Genesis 15, where he looked upon the stars and he believed in God. He trusted him that he would have ancestors, that many people in his family line. And he trusted in God. And that we would be declared righteous by faith, just like Abraham. Look at the rest of verse 14. So that we'd receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And if you look at Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The only reason why you can obey God and not carry out the desires of the flesh is why? Because you've been given the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 3:14. He's enabled you to do so. Romans 8:2, the Spirit of the life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But Jesus, verse 3 of Romans 8:3, but Jesus died and condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And you say, you know, it's really hard for me not to sin. I agree. I'm right there with you. Every day. You know, there's a difference, though, between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever says, well, yeah, I sin. Uh-huh. Okay. A believer says, yes, I sin, and I am struggling against this. I am fighting against it. I am, as it says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They are in opposition to one another. I am fighting it. I'm being tempted in this way. I'm praying that I would run away from it. I'm occupying myself with other things so I can move on from it. I'm reading and memorizing scripture and saturating myself with the Bible and fellowship so I can run away. That's what a believer does. That's what a believer does. When you walk by the Spirit, that is, you live in continuous action, lifestyle, that you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Will you sin? Yes. But you also fight against it. You don't just lay down and say, I'm done, I can't handle this. No, I'm going to fight against it, because that's what the Holy Spirit does inside of you. And that's why it's foolish to claim, for anyone to claim to be a Christian and then habitually live like you are in the world. That's a contradictory statement. Their lifestyle and profession is then contrary to Scripture. But they say, well, my lifestyle is contrary to Scripture, but I'm still saved. On account of what? Scripture? No. You? Yeah, that's it. That's all you got. You. The Apostle John calls that person in 1 John 2:4 a liar, and the truth is not in him. When you hear that, a truth is not in him, and a liar, what do you think of? An unbeliever. Because it is. It is an unbeliever. And if you're one of these people who claims to be a Christian, but have no desire to obey him, no desire to get into his word, no desire to be with God's people, then likely you're not saved. You're not saved. And you need to be saved. Now, there are some days I come to church and I don't want to be here because whatever is going on in my life, or you're tired and you feel a certain way, or you have sin bearing and hindering your life. But what a believer does is say, you know, I need to confess my sin to God, and I need to fight against that temptation of whatever that temptation is and put it aside and trust the Lord. You see, there's a difference. So do not deceive yourself. But this is encouraging to a believer. Why? Well, if God has given you the ability to obey him, that means he's given you the Holy Spirit, which then means he's not going to take it away, which then means you are a true believer, and then you're bearing fruit, and you truly belong to him. That's encouraging, isn't it? Should be. And then you can see the evidence of your spiritual growth as seen in Scripture. Like we read this morning in Sunday school, 2 Peter 1, there's evidence there of what it looks like for a person to be a believer and the fruit that comes forth. Galatians 5, there's fruit right there in verses 22-24. And this is what the power of the cross is all about. It's not the power to free you from sin so you can enjoy your sin without guilt. No. It's so that you can be set free from your sin and glorify God, and now sin disgusts you. It disgusts you. It's horrible. You hate gossiping about others. You hate judging others. You don't like missing fellowship with other believers. You don't enjoy being a sloth at work because you know you're being rebellious, and on and on and on. You don't like it. You fight against it. You seek accountability. You read the Scriptures. So sin disgusts you. It upsets you, and the grace of God propels you to flee from sin and cling to Christ, and this is what Christ did on the cross. He didn't die so you could live any old way you want, right? He died so that you can be enslaved to him and you do what he wants. Now look back at our text in Mark 15. Some interesting things happen here. Things is not really a descriptive way to say things. But it's the only thing I could think of as I thought through this. Interesting things happen. So Jesus dies on the cross, and here's the first interesting thing. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now it's interesting, this verb torn or tear is used in Mark 1:10. Remember when Jesus was baptized? I know you remember that far back. And when he came out of the water, it says he saw the heavens opening up, or literally tearing. Tearing. And what that meant when we were way back then is that God was communicating with Jesus. And he would. This is my beloved son. And so now we see the tearing of the temple, the veil in the temple, as another way for God to communicate. And he's going to communicate very specifically here, without words. And I would say that these words function, the tearing, function as bookends to Mark. In 1:10, the tearing, Jesus, God says that Jesus is my beloved son. And here at the end, open communication now with God in Mark 15:38. Now it says that the veil of the temple was torn. Now this is really, I did some digging on some history and reading as some history of what this veil entailed. This veil, of course, was the inner veil or the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant would have been, although I don't believe the Ark of the Covenant was in Herod's temple. I think it was long gone, destroyed by Babylon in 586. But anyway, that's just my humble opinion. We don't have any historical. It never has been found, unless you watch strange movies and stuff that say it has. Oh, what's your movie, Matt? Indiana Jones, yeah. Anyway, that's not real. Just so I let you know. Anyway, I need to get back on track. Okay, so this veil, this curtain was torn from top to bottom, showing that it was supernatural, right? Nobody climbed up the curtain and tore it from the top. And we'll see in a moment that no human being could have done that. This was no small feat. Now, interesting that Moses' tabernacle descriptions in Exodus are very detailed. But remember, Solomon then built a temple, and then that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. We don't have any features, any description specifically of Herod's temple that would have been there in the first century. So we're limited on data here. However, Josephus, a first century Jewish historian for the Romans, reported that the original veil was said to be about 4 inches thick. And was said that not even horses tied to each other could tear it apart. But he's referring to the original tabernacle one, even though that gives you some sort of frame of mind. Alfred Edersheim, in his volume, The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, said that the veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. This is a massive curtain with a thickness of the palm of one's hand, maybe roughly 4 inches or so, as stated earlier. He said that it was made by 72 squares that were joined together, woven by 72 cords, and each cord consisted of 24 strands. It is said that 82 women would get together and sew and make this curtain every year because it would get dirty, and so they would want to switch it out every year. It's also said that it would take 300 priests just to move this sucker around because it was so heavy. Perhaps, because this is not scripture, perhaps the language is exaggerated some by these Jews and these historians, but yet consider the dimensions alone, 60 by 30. This thing could not have been torn by an earthquake. It couldn't have been torn by just falling down to the ground or some guy going in there and using scissors. They didn't have scissors like we do, but okay. But the fact that it was sewed together in pieces might explain how it was ripped apart later. It was made that way. It was almost like it was perforated specifically for this event, wasn't it? Just waiting to be ripped by God himself. In other words, it was something that not even a strong man could do by himself. It had to be something from God. Top to bottom tells you that it was from God. Now, what is this saying? God ripped this veil in two. What is it saying? He was there in judgment, we know. He was also there to expose something for the first time. Direct access to God, right? Direct access to God, gained by the judgment that fell on his son. You see, the death of our Lord is sad, but yet it's also a good thing, isn't it? It's also a good thing. Now, let's think about just for a moment. Can you imagine what the priests in the temple must have been thinking when this massive curtain was torn in two, and likely you could hear it from the outside, and you'd run in and go, what just happened? In fact, at 3 p.m. in the temple, when the veil was torn in two, the priests would have been busily taking care of activities to prepare for the evening offering. They would have been in there. They would have been preparing. Undoubtedly, a massive curtain like that you could hear, and the sudden ripping of that veil must have profoundly shaken them in their minds, but I'm going to guess they kept it secret. Why? Why? Why would you keep it secret? It's embarrassing for you to be a priest in the temple and to have your curtain that's supposed to be separating you from God torn in half and on the ground or whatever it was or hanging from the rods, I don't know. It would have been too embarrassing. Only one person a year was supposed to go behind that curtain. Now it was opened up for all to see, at least the priests. In fact, this event in verse 38 may have not been known by the early church until Acts 6:7, when it says that some of the priests came to know the Lord, that is the Pharisees. They might have kept it secret until then and then exposed it to the apostles. Hey, guess what? By the way, because how would they have known? And so what does this act symbolize? It symbolizes access to God being open to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. It also symbolizes the old covenant has passed away and the new has been ratified. And this would put an end to animal sacrifices. Now, it's interesting that for the next 40 years, the Jews kept sacrificing every year, every year, every day, every day, until the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. to put an end to animal sacrifice for good. And because they don't have a temple today, I think for their Day of Atonement, I think they sacrifice chickens. Because that's all they've got. They don't have a temple. They'll get it back soon. But this access to God may not mean as much to us as Gentiles. The presence of God in the Old Testament hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. That is, before God left in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel 9 that he left for the sake of the Babylonians destroying. And only once a year was the high priest to go in behind that curtain and sprinkle blood on the Ark for the Day of Atonement. And this is how close they could get to God. If you weren't the high priest, you couldn't go behind the curtain. If you were just a priest, you couldn't go that close. You could only get that close. If you weren't a Levite, you couldn't go there at all. You could just see God's presence, apparently, or know of God's presence from the outside of the temple area or the tabernacle. Interestingly, none of the gospel writers offer any explanation for this startling event. Again, why not? Well, apparently, that's the way it's supposed to be. But look at the significance in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews, of course, gives us some insight unto this veil. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Go to chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. And here Jesus' body is kind of described as a veil, which was torn at the cross, and thus symbolizing the veil in the temple was torn to symbolize his body. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the reason why we have this access to enter into the holy place to meet Jesus and to pray to him is because he died for our sins. By, of course, as it says, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, which is the part of the argument of the author of the Hebrews, in other words, just as Moses pointed to the one who would come after him, Deuteronomy 18:15, he didn't point to himself. Just as God said in the midst of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. Just as the writer of Hebrews said that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. That is, we need to look to Christ, not to Moses, not keeping the law. No, I'm not saying that we jettison the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is pointing us to Christ. Look to him. We then keep the law of Christ, the royal law. When Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he meant it. He meant it. The world thinks it's bigoted, narrow-minded, and foolish, but God says otherwise, doesn't he? And all will stand before him someday, whether you believe or not. You will stand before him and bow your knees to him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I would say this, I would rather confess him Lord now and then, and rather than not confess him now and then go to judgment. You agree? And if you're an unbeliever and you agree, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Look back in Mark 15, verse 39, when the centurion, here's another interesting thing. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So he understood that Jesus was innocent. Think about what the centurion had heard. We don't have time to go through all the sayings that we hear on the cross from the Gospels, but he heard Jesus forgiving people. He heard about Jesus giving the man who was next to him eternal life. He heard all the the mocking and the jeering from the crowd and come down, and he saw that Jesus didn't respond to that. He didn't hear any bitterness come out of Jesus' mouth, but observed spotless holiness. And this was enough to convince them, this man, that he was not a mere man, but that he was the Son of God. And this, in fact, interestingly enough, is the first time in Mark's gospel that a human being has made such a profession. God had articulated this truth at his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Even demons had acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, remember? But the first time a human being acknowledges this truth. Now, that's not to say the disciples didn't believe it. It's just how Mark wrote his gospel to say this is when it took place in from his account. Yet consider the religious leaders who had heard him teach, saw his miracles, but yet their stubborn heart, they wouldn't believe. This centurion had seen countless executions on a crucifix, but he'd never seen one like this, a man die in sort of peace and dignity and triumphing over this thing. In fact, Matthew 27:54 records that an earthquake occurred at the very moment. And so consider all these events coming together for this man. The darkness, the cross, the man on the cross, and everything brought together must have shaken him to the point of repentance and salvation. And this soldier, one of the men hanging on the cross, happened to be the infinite, almighty, merciful God and reached down to save him. And their conversions were, the man on the cross, that is, the next to him on the cross, this soldier, these conversions were sudden and demonstrate that even the worst of sinners can be saved. And no one's beyond his saving grace. And I also want to draw out what we can learn from this. Remember, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You don't have to come down to a so-called altar. In fact, there is no altar in a church. That's Old Testament language. You don't have to come down to an altar. You don't even have to pray a prayer, or you don't have to sign a card. You can sit right in your seat. You can go home. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, this centurion didn't pray a prayer or sign a card or walk the aisle, because there was none of that. Rather, upon hearing the gospel, Romans 10:9, that if you confess your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in him, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know Christ, why are you wallowing in your sin like a pig does in the mud? Why do you continually return to your sin again and again like a dog to its vomit? Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One final interesting thing from our passage, the women that are here. Verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance. You can imagine, they don't want to get too close. After Jesus had been beaten, he looks gruesome. He doesn't even look normal. He'd been beaten in his back. Blood everywhere from his face and his hands and his feet and his back, everything. And so it says that they looked from afar. And some of the women listed are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, Joseph and Salome. And these are the same women who would come just a few days from here to the tomb. Remember? Mark 16:1. They loved Jesus deeply and believed in him sincerely, yet they were baffled, just like the disciples, discouraged and devastated by the scene of death. And humanly speaking, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't feel this way? And Mark says that they were watching, observing the scene. Maybe the idea of the verb there is to watch with interest, to see what happens. Verse 41, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. It's interesting that Mark says this about the women. Where are the disciples? Where are they? cowering, crying maybe, whimpering. I don't know what they weren't there, although we know of one in just a moment. Just note a few things about these women. With exception of John, none of the other disciples came this close or got this close to the cross, at least as far as we know. They displayed some courage, and God honored them for it, and they were the first to see the empty tomb, weren't they? A second thing we can note about these women is that Luke 8, 2, and 3 says that the women had served him during his ministry. The idea that Luke is giving there is that they contributed to his ministry money, support, service to him and the disciples. And that had given evidence of their sympathy and love towards the Lord Jesus. And they were there to the very end, whereas the disciples bolted. But it's interesting that Jesus would use these men. If you want to make an argument for women being preachers, why didn't he use these courageous women? He didn't. He used the men who were cowering, wherever they were. He used them to preach the gospel, didn't he? And finally, we see being witnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection appearance, they were qualified witnesses of facts of redemption on which, under God, the church depends for its faith. These were the first people to see the empty tomb. And I find that really fascinating and interesting because I think about what the world says about women. What the world says about women. And I would say this, don't buy the lie that the world feeds you about women and what the church thinks about women and what God and the Bible try to make and how they say the Bible limits and suppresses women. That's nonsense. If there's anyone who supports women, it's God, right? It's God. Look at all of our cultures, our culture crumbling. Look at the cultures in the past and current, how they treat women. They destroy them. They're slaves. God never treats them that way, does he? In fact, he allows them to see the tomb empty first. So the world is nonsense in how what they say about church, Bible, God. After all, God created women in his image, did he not? That's what Genesis says. And thus, the role that he has given you is divine. Thus, embrace it. Don't kick against it. This is the way he's made you. Embrace the way that God has made you and say, thank you, Lord, that you've made me this way. You are good and gracious and kind to even think of it as an opportunity for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that for reminders of the Lord Jesus' death, that he died for our sins. And we thank you for this reminder because we get occupied, preoccupied with us, ourselves, things, politics, TV, whatever, entertainment. We get entertained rather than going back to your word where we need to receive instruction. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can go to it and not depend upon our feelings or depend upon our experiences or depend on other people. We need to depend on and trust in you. So help us to look to you. Help us to trust in you fully. Help us to depend upon you fully. We thank you that you've given us a spirit that propels us and convicts us when we go the wrong way and propels us to the truth. So we thank you for the truth. Thank you for this opportunity that we have together to hear your word. We pray, Father, for those who are hemming and hawing about their salvation and know they need you desperately. They know they need to repent of their sins. I pray that you would, by your grace, open their ears to hear and their eyes to see the wonderful truth of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.